Be with you again. I also want to say hi to all who are watching online today, and I want to wish you all a happy, no, not Halloween, happy Reformation Day. Sometimes we forget that today, 504 years ago, Martin Luther penned those 95 theses out of which the so-called five sola came out. Sola comes from the Latin solus, which means alone. And those five principles of the Reformation, they are part of our tradition, including the Mennonite tradition to this day. The sola scriptura, scripture alone. Solus Christus, that's Christ alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Gratia, by grace alone. And finally, what Johann Sebastian Bach put under each of his compositions, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. Today is the end of the month, and we're also coming to the end of our current series on coming home. And I promised you last Sunday that we will take a closer look at heaven today, and I simply entitled the message, At Home with Jesus. And I just want to read four verses from John chapter 14, and I'll be reading using the English Standard Version. Here's what Jesus says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we need you and your Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us discernment, to give us a will to do the things that you show us, to follow your direction and to make a difference in this world. We pray, Lord, that you will now enlighten us and empower us at the same time. Give also comfort to those who need that, who may have gone through a difficult loss lately. We also pray for those who are at a very dark place in their lives right now, and we pray that you may let your light shine anew and that it may dispel the darkness. Pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, having to say goodbye to the person you love the most without knowing for sure if and when you will see each other again causes heartaches unlike any other. Before we were married, Helen and I had to say a few of those tearful farewells at the airport. 2.5 years of a long-distance relationship felt like an eternity, and we did our best to bridge the great distance with letters and phone calls and short visits when we were able to, but the goodbyes were still heart-wrenching each time. In the three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, it's Jesus who is saying farewell to his disciples, and he knew only too well how difficult the news of the impending physical separation would be in weighing each of them down. Life had changed dramatically for every single one of them since they had met Jesus about 3 years earlier and heeded the call to follow him. The bond of love had grown deep, and a life without Jesus seemed unimaginable now. In the presence of the Master, they had learned to feel loved and safe and cared for, and each new day with Jesus was exciting and full of surprises when they watched Jesus do the seemingly impossible again and again in healings and miracles and exorcisms, when they were blown away by his teaching, which was unlike anything they had ever heard, and when they watched him confound his enemies with responses which left everyone speechless. And of course, the question in the front of their minds was, how can we possibly go on without him? And when you look at the way Jesus is preparing his friends for his departure in these three chapters, we see three things being emphasized by him. The beginning of chapter 14, what we just heard, and then towards the end of chapter 16 again, Jesus talks about the comfort of his return. He's not going away forever. And the sorrow of the disciples turning to joy, a joy that no one will ever be able to take away from them. Also, in both these chapters, Jesus talks about the coming of the Comforter and how through the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, he himself and the Father will make their home with them. We talked about that 3 weeks ago when we looked at God's home within us. And in chapter 15, wedged right in between those two things, Jesus uses the picture of the vine and the branches to illustrate the promise of a fruitful life for God by abiding in him and his love, which is facilitated by keeping the commandment to love each other as he has loved us. Now today, we'll only look at the first word of encouragement and comfort. Yes, physically Jesus is going away, and he still is physically not with us. But he is preparing a place for us in the presence of God the Father, and just as important, a place where he is also, and where we'll be with him forever. And that is the most important, the most glorious aspect of the way the Bible talks about coming home. And so we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning to look at the subject of heaven. And I will have to begin by correcting a very popular belief among many Christians, which is the opinion that heaven is forever the place where believers go after they die. And this heaven is believed to be somewhere up there above the clouds where departed souls will leave the earth and spend the rest of eternity there. It's not all false, but the biblical picture is quite a bit different and a lot more diverse in the way it describes the present heaven as God's home and the future heaven, which the end of the book of Revelation describes. When John receives the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to a renewed earth, and when the two previously distinct realms merge into one. But let's back up a little and take a look first at the Old Testament's way of describing heaven. Very first verse of the Bible. Who can quote it without looking it up? I know Rick can. You're accepted. Everyone else. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Well, that's important, this plural. And the question some may be asking is, why do we need more than one heaven? Now, you need to understand that in the ancient Hebrew worldview, there are three different realms the word heaven can refer to. The first is what we commonly refer to as the sky. This is the heaven from which the Holy Spirit visibly descends like a dove on Jesus at the time of his baptism in the River Jordan. It's also that same heaven Job 38 talks about when rain is described as being poured down from the cisterns of heaven. The second realm is what verse 8 in Genesis 1 more specifically describes as a firmament. If you still use an old King James Version or even the New King James Version, left it at that. This firmament divided the waters above and the waters below. It's also where sun and moon as lights of our world are fixed in verse 15 in order to separate those two. More recent translations try to put a more scientific twist to it by translating the Hebrew word rakia with expanse instead of firmament, which would come more closely to our understanding of outer space and the universe. But the most important use of heaven is neither sky nor outer space, but the designation of the place where God lives, the place of his home and the place of his throne. Last Sunday, I mentioned Paul's extraordinary experience mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, where he was caught up, as he says there, to the third heaven and heard inexpressible things. I believe this is what Jesus is referring to when he said, "My Father's house has many rooms." And while it's true that Paul describes being away from the body as being at home with the Lord in the fifth chapter of that same letter, it's very clear that our ultimate hope is the gift of a new body, which will not be given until the time of Jesus' return. As 1 Corinthians 15 describes it at the end, we will not all sleep. By the way, sleep here refers to we will not all die physically, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. The next question that naturally arises is, where do those who are Jesus' own spend their time until then, until Jesus comes back? And we have at least three places in the New Testament which talk about that. One is Jesus' story of poor Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. While the rich man ends up after his death in a place of torment in Hades, Lazarus is carried by angels into a place called Abraham's lap, or Abraham's side. If you have older translations, it may even say Abraham's bosom. And he is being comforted there. Then, of course, we have Jesus' promise on the cross to the one criminal who acknowledged his guilt and Jesus' innocence, but also asked Jesus to remember him when he would come into his kingdom. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Finally, in Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul acknowledges the possibility of impending martyrdom. And he says in verse 23 and 24, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So there you have it. Being with Christ in paradise, being at Abraham's side, they all assure us that we will consciously, in the presence of Jesus, but we will be there even before our bodily resurrection. But all of this is describing the present state of affairs, not the future. What will happen after the resurrection? In Isaiah 65, God says through the prophet, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." And now we jump all the way to Revelation 21 to look at the fulfillment of that very prophecy. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So that was a lot of scripture right now, but let me try to summarize. When someone who belongs to Jesus dies, he or she will already be with Jesus in paradise, or we could also say with him in the present heaven. But after Jesus returned to earth in great power and glory, he will make everything new. And the way the new heaven and the new earth are different is that they will merge into one. The heavenly city, God's dwelling place, will come down to earth, and there will be no more separation or distinction because God is now here in all his beauty and glory. And everything that caused suffering and death will exist no longer in this place. Every tear will be wiped away by God's own hand, and he will be right in our midst, no longer veiled or invisible, but lighting up this entire new world. How fantastic is that? So now we're ready to come back to John 14 and compare the entire biblical panorama to Jesus' words there. Jesus predicts he's going away, but also that he's preparing a place for us. And that place, literally translated, is many dwelling places in the Father's house. The NIV and ESV translation uses rooms here, while the King James Version uses mansions. Both are different interpretations of what a dwelling place in the Father's house looks like. But I think we'd be missing the point if we started an argument which translation is better or more correct. Remember that the Bible uses more than one metaphor to describe the coming together of heaven and earth. In one place it's a house, in another a city. A city which at the same time is a bride. And if we keep going on in Revelation, the city is more like an improved version of the Garden of Eden than the typical image we have in our minds of what a large city looks like. If we go back to Isaiah 65 and apply a literal interpretation there, it's actually a place where people work and plant vineyards and build their own houses. And animals would be there too, since it mentions the wolf and the lamb and the lion. But a literal interpretation would also imply that there is still death, a death that will occur much, much later and only after a very long, fulfilled life. But there is still death at the end of that chapter. Some interpreters, for that very reason, see this part of Isaiah 65 pointing to the millennium, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth described in Revelation 20. But it's also possible that these images simply want to convey something that our present minds are having a hard time to imagine, and that is the length of eternity. Personally, I am inclined to think that the point of Isaiah 65 is simply to illustrate the reversal of the curse from Genesis 3. No more thorns and no more sweat as you work. There's only fulfilling work. And the pain that accompanied everything, including death, will be no more. Its other purpose was to comfort God's people by assuring them of the lasting duration and joy of a new world which he will create. And similarly, in John 14, I believe the point is not that Jesus will ascend to the Father in order to pick up his carpentering tools again and be busy fixing up millions and billions of mansions until his return to earth, but preparing this dwelling place in the very presence of the Father and of himself by going to the cross, conquering death on Easter morning, and ascending to the Father's side to be our advocate and to intercede in prayer for us every day of our lives. Some people are not even aware of that. Jesus is praying for you this moment, this day, and every new day. Jesus is and remains indeed the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. I believe that's the point of preparation. It's more about access to God's dwelling place than the looks of the place itself. And this truth is reinforced by what follows, that you may be where I am. The joy and comfort of the new heaven and new earth is not a bigger and better house, but being closer to Jesus than we were ever before. Last Sunday, I quoted to you the lyrics of the song I Can Only Imagine. Today I want to quote a song that's a bit older. Esther Kerr wrote a hymn 80 years ago in the middle of World War II called When We See Christ. Let me quote some of its lyrics. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The Bible doesn't go into great detail when it comes to answering many of our more curious questions. What exactly will our new body look like, and how does it work? Will we speak a heavenly language or somehow understand each other by reading each other's thoughts? Will there still be a need for sleeping and dreaming, or might they be there but have a different function? Will we get to other places by walking, or have the ability to fly, or maybe even teleport by just thinking of our desired destination? How will we recognize each other when we first meet our departed loved ones again? Will our cherished dog or cat be there? Might be important to some. And even though there clearly will be no more marriage, according to Jesus, does that also mean there will be nothing akin to physical intimacy? And finally, one of the most commonly asked questions, if we will be there forever and ever and ever, won't it get boring at some point? What most of these questions have in common is the hidden fear that somehow we will be missing out on something that is very dear and important to us right now, and if our eternal home wouldn't include it, it would most certainly diminish our happiness. All of this is loaded with all kinds of assumptions, but the worst and misleading assumption is that God could possibly hold something back when in fact he could give us much, much more. And that, dear friends, is so contrary to both the character of God and the kind of joy and awe and indescribable beauty we see being emphasized over and over again in regard to God's new world. What we hear behind our own curious and somewhat fearful questions is the voice of the adversary who has from the beginning of time been suggesting that God is stingy, holding us back from an even greater destiny, spoiling all our fun and happiness, and whose words cannot be trusted. Instead of listening to these lies, we have an invitation from Jesus here. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, you can trust me. The place where you are going is my own destination, in the very presence of God's splendor and glory. My home will be your home. So don't take it from me. Take it from Jesus that this promise is true. The new heaven on earth will never be dreary nor boring. Its peace and joy will exceed anything we can imagine. What we will get to explore and appreciate is as vast and endless as God's own being and the staggering dimensions of both his current and future creation. And while we wait for that day to come when Jesus takes us to the home beyond all homes, let us not forget that waiting does not equal passively sitting around and waiting for the world to end. No, by praying that glimpses of his future kingdom will break into our world right now, that's why we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And by spreading the love of Christ in word and deed, we get to bring a piece of heaven. Might just be a little sliver, but it's an important piece, a piece of heaven to earth right now. And where the darkness and hopelessness is the greatest, we get to proclaim and live out an example that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord over all and everything, including Satan and all his minions. And that, my friends, is not just comfort. This is the shout of certain victory, because the day is coming when every creature will bow their knees and confess him as Lord and King. So let's rejoice in that with undiminished enthusiasm and jubilation, and let us give thanks and honor and praise on bended knees. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that we have this promise that exceeds our own imagination, and that we will indeed be going to the place where you are. You are already with us and within us, within a certain measure, but what is to come is incomparable even to that. Thank you, Lord, that we never walk alone, and that you also want to empower us now to shine as a bright light for our community here in Rosemary and beyond, the places where we work, the places where we go to school, to our friends and acquaintances and co-workers. We pray, Father, that you will let that light shine to the uttermost ends of the earth, and that all the earth will see you in all your glory and true power and all your grace. We thank you, Lord, for this day, and that you will give us all that we need, even when we go through a difficult part of that journey that we're still on. Thank you, Lord, that you help us carry these heavy burdens, and that your comfort one day will be complete. We give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.